James was due to be preaching tonight, but is unwell, so I've somehow landed the job. And I'm going to be sticking with the sermon title and readings that James had given. I don't know if Neil gave James any more information about what he was after, but I just got the title and readings. So this is actually, it seems to be part of a series. So we had a few weeks back, we had a sermon from Billy, which was on Philippians 4 and was entitled, The Lord is Near. Tonight's sermon, the title is, The Lord is Here. And in, I think, about 3 weeks' time, yeah, because 2 weeks' time we've got the carol service, and then the week after that, Roger will be preaching to us, and his title is, The Lord is Coming. Kind of sounds like that. Maybe that one should have been the first one in the series. So, The Lord is Coming, The Lord is Near, and now The Lord is Here. But there we go. So, tonight's texts are John 1, verse 14, and Matthew 11, verses 2 to 6. I'll start with the verse from John, which comes from the prologue to his gospel. To set it in context, I'm going to read the whole prologue, which is verses 1 to 18 of John chapter 1. As usual, there are Bibles at the back. If you'd like to follow the texts but haven't got your own Bible with you, then there are Bibles at the back you can use. All the readings will be on the screen as well. I'm going to be reading mostly from the 2011 edition of the NIV, so there might be the odd slight variation from the words that are on the screen there. This is a slightly older version of the NIV text. Okay, so this is the beginning of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." So the first few verses of that passage are just about my favourite bit of the entire Bible. And they consciously echo the opening words of Genesis, so the beginning of the whole Bible itself, where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." You can perhaps even see a parallel between John's reference to the Word and the way that God speaks here in Genesis. He speaks the universe into being throughout the whole chapter, and we can see it here at the end of this section in verse 3. "And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." So back in John's Gospel, although the Word is not explicitly named until verse 17, right at the end of the prologue, it's very clear right from the start that John is talking about Jesus. So the Gospel begins on this high note with this lofty passage that paints a picture of Jesus, who was involved with his Father in the very work of creating the universe. Jesus, who is at the same time both God's eternal fellow and God's own self. So as I said, tonight's main text is verse 14 of John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. In the words of J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Anglican Bishop of Liverpool, the passage of Scripture now before us is very short, if we measure it by words. But it is very long if we measure it by the nature of its contents. So here we have encapsulated one of the central mysteries of our faith. Jesus didn't stop being God, yet at the same time, he became fully human. This is, to coin a phrase, the divine word enfleshed. Now, it's often convenient and concise to use technical terms, and the appropriate one here is incarnation. So I will be using that word from time to time this evening. But all it means is that Jesus, the eternal Word of God, became human. As Eugene Peterson puts it in the Message translation of this verse, he became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. So, why did Jesus become human? There are, I think, three basic reasons. The first, arguably the most important, is it was only by doing this that he, who was uniquely both fully God and fully human, was able to pay the price for our sins, to reconcile us with God, to restore that relationship with him that our sin had broken. This, of course, is a very important point, but I'm not going to dwell on it this evening. There isn't really time. And if you are here tonight and you don't know what salvation means, or perhaps you're not sure whether you've been saved, or maybe you're not even sure why you need to be saved in the first place, then I would urge you to speak to somebody afterwards, maybe me or John, who was leading worship, or you'll find people in the prayer and care corner afterwards. So talk to somebody about it, or grab a Bible, read John's Gospel, read one of the other Gospels, read all the Gospels. In fact, if you are in that position and you just want to grab a Bible and head into the prayer room now, rather than listening to me, then God bless you. I'm kind of hoping that not everyone's going to do that, because I don't think there's space in the prayer room for all of you. And I know that certainly most of you do know the Lord already, which is great. So that's the first reason, then, that it's in order to be able to save us from our sin, Jesus needed to be both fully God and fully human. The second reason, I think, for the incarnation was so that God might know us better, or perhaps rather, so that God would have a first-hand experience of what it is to be human. God, of course, made us and knows us extremely well, in fact, better than we know ourselves. Yet, without becoming human himself, God's knowledge of us is external. I was trying to think of a kind of illustration for this, and this is what I came up with. I myself am not a dog owner, never have been, probably never will be. But I know that many of you do keep dogs or have kept dogs, and I'm sure that those of us who don't and haven't at least know people who do. So a dog is a pet that you usually keep for quite a long time. I'm not sure if they still have the slogan these days, but there used to be an advert 20 or 30 years ago which would run around about this time of year. The slogan was, "A dog is for life, not just for Christmas." I think it used to be a bumper sticker as well. Anyway, so during the time that you have your dog, you presumably will get to know it pretty well. You'll know what it likes to eat, how much exercise, if any, it likes to take, and what kind, how it really loves any opportunity to jump into a muddy puddle, but isn't quite so keen when you try to give it a bath, things like that. By close observation, you may even get some insights into how the canine mind works. But no matter how well you get to know your dog, you can never really know what it's like to actually be a dog unless somehow you were able to become a dog yourself. Now, obviously, the relationship between God and us isn't quite the same as the relationship between us and our dogs. Although I am reminded of the joke about the dyslexic agnostic insomniac who lay awake all night worrying about whether there is a dog. Anyway, the same basic principle applies. God made us and the world we live in, and he knows us intimately. But without being one of us, dare I suggest, even God would not know what it feels like to be a human. Or at very least, we wouldn't have the assurance that God really understands us. Now, around about the time I went to university, which is in the mid-1990s, Joan Osborne entered the pop charts with a song which was built around the question, what if God was one of us? In fact, that was the title of the song. It was also the first line of the chorus. Fear not, I'm not going to try singing it to you now, but the words of the chorus went, what if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us, just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home. Well, our answer, of course, is that God was indeed, in the person of Jesus, one of us. He may not have been a stranger on the bus, but he knew the frustration of the first century equivalent to being waiting in a bus queue, the tiredness of putting in a full day's work in the carpenter's shop, the discomfort of being caught out in a heavy rainstorm. I came up with that example, I think, on Wednesday evening as I was cycling home. And to quote from a Christmas carol that we'll doubtless be singing a few times over the next couple of weeks, tears and smiles like us, he knew. And as Deb reminded us this morning in her sermon on Isaiah 53, he was familiar with suffering, acquainted with grief. But perhaps most importantly, Jesus knew and knows what it is to struggle with temptation. Unlike us, he was completely without sin, but that doesn't mean that he wasn't tempted. On the contrary, both Matthew and Luke tell us about the time at the start of his ministry, when Jesus went into the desert. Matthew 4 verse 1 tells us that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, or the desert, to be tempted by the devil. The next verse contains what I think must be one of the biggest understatements of all time. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And then the passage goes on in the next few verses and in Luke's parallel account, which is also in chapter 4 of Luke's Gospel, to tell us about three specific temptations that were thrown at Jesus. If you're not familiar with the story, you can find it, as I say, in both Matthew 4 and Luke 4. But if we read these verses, we can imagine that Jesus was easily able to throw up a scriptural defense against these temptations and just shrug them off. Or we can imagine that Matthew and Luke are kind of giving just a condensed summary of what actually was a really hard-won wrestling match against temptation. Either way, the Bible clearly presents the reality that Jesus faced temptation. Incidentally, it also demonstrates that close communion with our Heavenly Father and a good working knowledge of Scripture is a sound strategy for combating temptation. Such knowledge, of course, is obtained only by prolonged exposure to the Bible, by actually reading it prayerfully and carefully. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, we read, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. So this assures us both that Jesus experienced the full range of temptation and that he remained sinless. So he is able both to understand our struggles with sin and to deal with our sin. So that's two reasons for the incarnation. The third reason, I think, is it enables us to know God better, to get a clearer picture of who he is. Coming back to our verse in John 1, it says that the Word, that is, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, I think pretty much all of us relate more easily to things that we know, things that are within our own experience, or at least things that conceivably could be within our own experience, than things which aren't. So by somehow squeezing the fullness of himself into human form, which in some sense is perhaps akin to the feat of taking all of the waters in the earth's ocean and putting them into a very small drinking vessel such as this, Jesus didn't render himself less divine, but he put his divinity into a form that our limited human minds could somehow relate to, or certainly much more easily than otherwise would be the case. Now, they didn't have buses, of course, in first century Palestine. But if they had, then I think the locals might well have seen God on the bus, just like in Joan Osborne's song. To some, Jesus would have been a stranger, just another face in the crowd. To others, he was brother, friend, or teacher. A large portion of the New Testament is eyewitness accounts from people who rubbed shoulders with Jesus, who knew him well. In him, they could see the glory and truth of God the Father. And some of them wrote down their testimony so that the rest of us might also know of it. John himself, the author of this gospel, was one of those eyewitnesses. So when he writes in verse 14, "We have seen his glory," it isn't just some vague general statement, but an affirmation that John, along with many other witnesses, had with his own eyes seen the glory of God in the person of Jesus. In case it's not clear, by the way, I should probably point out that the John referred to in the passage we read earlier, it was particularly in verses 6 and 15, that's not the John who wrote the gospel. The author of John's gospel is generally taken to be the Apostle John, that is, one of the 12 original disciples. And in fact, he never refers to himself by name within his own gospel, although he does appear about half a dozen times or so as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So the John mentioned here in the prologue is, and at various points later in the gospel, is actually John the Baptist, who was a cousin of Jesus, or a relation of some probably fairly close kind. And John the Baptist, as his name suggests, went around baptizing people, calling them to repentance and calling them to prepare the way of the Lord. We'll meet John the Baptist again later on. So although the glory of God, full of grace and truth, as manifest in Jesus, was evident to John, in fact it was evident to both John the Baptist and John the Apostle, and to the other witnesses, it's also evident to those of us down the centuries whose eyes of faith have been opened. But it was, and clearly is, not perceived by everyone. We had in verses 10 and 11 of John's Gospel, chapter 1, "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." But praise the Lord for the next two verses. "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name," and that includes you and me, "he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." Now, some of the members of my home group may well have been wondering when I get round to slipping in a reference to Greek, and here it is. So, returning to verse 14, the word that most English versions translate as dwelt, or made his dwelling, is the Greek word eskenosen, and that comes from the word skene, which means tent. So you might literally translate the beginning of the verse as, "The word became flesh and pitched his tent among us." In fact, the Greek lexicons and commentaries that I consulted all seem to agree that the basic force of the verb is really just to dwell or to live, perhaps to take up residence, or as Eugene Peterson put it, to move into the neighborhood. However, it's worth noting that skene is a word that appears in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which would have been familiar to John's original readers, his audience. Would have been the version of the Bible that most of them actually used day by day rather than the Hebrew version. And in the Septuagint, the word skene is used to translate the Hebrew word mishkan, and this is a word which gets translated into English, amongst other things, as tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle, as you may well know, was a tent, but it wasn't just any old tent. This was the place where, from the time of the Exodus until Solomon built a temple several hundred years later, the people of Israel considered God to dwell. So many, if not all, of the original hearers of John's Gospel in Greek would recognize the allusion to the tabernacle and see the significance of Jesus as God choosing again to dwell among them, the Word made flesh. To summarize these thoughts about the God-man Jesus as presented in John chapter 1, especially verse 14, I'll turn again to Bishop Ryle, who I quoted earlier. This passage is actually from his commentary on Matthew's Gospel, but it seems just as relevant to the passage we've been considering. He writes, "If we would have a strong foundation for our faith and hope, we must keep constantly in view our Saviour's divinity. He in whose blood we are invited to trust is the Almighty God. All power is his in heaven and earth. None can pluck us out of his hand. If we are true believers in Jesus, our heart need not be troubled or afraid." If we would have sweet comfort in suffering and trial, we must keep constantly in view our Saviour's humanity. He is the man, Christ Jesus. He has himself experienced Satan's temptations. He has endured hunger. He has shed tears. He has felt pain. We may trust him unreservedly with our sorrows. He will not despise us. We may pour out our hearts before him in prayer boldly and keep nothing back. He can sympathize with his people. So let's turn now to the second and, you will please know, final of tonight's passages, or main text, which is from Matthew's Gospel. This is chapter 11, verses 2 to 6. Here we read, "When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Christ, he sent his disciples to ask him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?' Jesus replied, 'Go back and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me.'" So the John who's referred to here is our old friend John the Baptist. Matthew briefly mentioned his imprisonment earlier in the Gospel. In fact, it's just after the passage on the temptation that we glanced at earlier. In chapter 4, verse 12, Matthew writes, "When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee." He doesn't actually then mention John again until this point in chapter 11. And then a few chapters later, in chapter 14, he goes into a bit more detail and takes the story to its grim conclusion with John's execution. You can read that for yourself later on if you want to. But here in Matthew 11, John's been in prison for some time, and it's reasonable to suppose that he would have been feeling somewhat discouraged. Back in the prologue to John's Gospel, you may recall, there were a couple of references to John the Baptist. And slightly later in that same chapter, in verse 29, we read, "John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world.'" While it's arguable quite how fully John grasps the implications of his own statement at that point, it's clear that he recognizes Jesus as being the one sent by God, the one for whom he himself had been preparing the way. Then by the time we meet John again in Herod's prison here in Matthew 11, he seems to be doubting this identification, since he sends some of his disciples to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" John's hesitation seems to me to be quite a reasonable response from somebody in the situation he finds himself in. After all, here he is in prison, with not a particularly pleasant outlook for his earthly future. And what he was able to see of Jesus' ministry must have looked quite different from what he was expecting, or from what the popular expectation of a Messiah or Christ would look like. They were kind of expecting a political or military leader who would come along and pluck his people out from the oppression under which they found themselves. It's Jesus' response to the question that's most relevant, I think, for our theme tonight. But before I turn to that, I just want to draw your attention to one detail in verse 2. If you can just hop back to verse 2, thanks. So it's notable that even if John or anyone else was having doubts about whether Jesus was the Messiah or not, Matthew, who's writing with the benefit of hindsight, sometime after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, he was in no doubt, and he didn't want his readers to be either. He specifically says that when John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Christ, he sent his disciples. This may not strike you as particularly strange wording, but in fact there's only a handful of places in the entire Gospel where Matthew refers to Jesus by his title, as Christ, rather than by his name, outside of direct speech. So when he does that, it's pretty clear that he's doing so deliberately. So when John's disciples get to Jesus, they ask the question that John sent them to ask. And he doesn't give them a direct answer, either, "Yes, I'm the one you're looking for," or, "No, keep looking." Instead, he tells them to go back and report to John what you hear and see. Presumably, before they head back to John, Jesus invites them to spend some time, perhaps a few hours, perhaps a few days, with him so that they can report back their own testimony. Nevertheless, he also gives them, and us, a summary of what they can expect. Verse 5, I think you'll agree, is quite a list. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy or a variety of skin diseases, which are kind of covered by the generic term leprosy, are cleansed. The deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Now, this list is reminiscent of, and almost certainly a direct allusion to, several verses in Isaiah, the lopsided prophet, because one eye was higher than the other. So in Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6a, the beginning of verse 6, we read, "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap for joy." No, the lame leap like a deer, "and the mute tongue shout for joy." And then in chapter 61, well-known verse at the beginning of Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners." Indeed, that this verse from Isaiah 61 was quoted by Jesus when he spoke at the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke 4. On that occasion, he explicitly claimed to be fulfilling the scripture. He almost got himself lynched in the process, but that's a subject for another sermon. It's not difficult to find in the Gospels examples of Jesus doing all the things on this list. Since time is short tonight, I'm going to leave that one as a homework exercise for you. But a short while after this encounter with John's disciples, Jesus came upon a man who was both blind and mute, and he healed him. This, in fact, ticked one of the items off the list that he'd given to John, as well as one of the other things mentioned in the verses from Isaiah. It also ticked off the religious authorities. In the ensuing confrontation with them, Jesus observed, "Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit." This principle of recognizing a tree by its fruit applies to us as the followers of Jesus. We recently had a whole series of sermons about the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the recordings of which are available on the church website, so I'm not going to explore this further tonight. You'll probably be pleased to know. But the principle, I think, also applies, though maybe in a slightly different way, to Jesus himself. It was both through the signs he performed, many of them fulfilling scriptures that had been written centuries earlier, and through his authoritative teaching, through his ability to forgive sins as only God could do, and his ability to demonstrate that healing of people's souls by also healing their bodies, that John and others could recognize that he was indeed the Messiah, albeit not necessarily as they had expected him to be. It's through their testimony of his life, death, and resurrection, as well as through the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, that we are able to recognize and acknowledge him as the Word made flesh, as our Lord, Savior, King, and great High Priest, who lives and intercedes for us, so that we might approach the throne of grace with confidence. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you, the eternal Word of God, took on flesh with all our human frailty, so that you could pay the price to save us from our sins, to restore our relationship with you. Thank you that in becoming human, you experienced temptation, so you are able to help us when we are tempted. And you experienced the full range of human emotions, so we may have assurance that you understand us in our joys and our sorrows. Thank you that in becoming one of us, you enabled us to get a glimpse of God in a way that we could understand and relate to. We ask that through your Holy Spirit, we might come to know you ever better and to love you ever more deeply, and that our lives might richly bear fruit fitting for those who have been called children of God. May our lives, Lord, be to your glory. Amen.